Please turn with me in your Bibles back to Numbers 21 and verses 4 to 9. 40 years is a long time, isn't it? Anyone remember the summer of 1976? 40 years ago. It seems a dim and distant past to some of us with the changeable weather we've had, but in 1976 we had the drought, and it was supremely hot. I think we were down to one bath a week in our household. Thankfully it's more than that now. And I remember, I was 8 years old, and school finished early. They broke up early for the summer because it was just too hot for us to be in school. So that was fantastic. Great memories of 1976. But of course, much has happened since that time. Some of you have been born, which is a major event. But for those of us who have been alive during that period, we can think back and, well, amazing how much has happened, how much has changed in our lives. As we go to Numbers chapter 21, we go back, of course, more than 40 years. We go back thousands of years. And here in this passage, we go to the people of Israel who are journeying towards the promised land of Canaan from Egypt. And the events that are unfolding before us in Numbers 21, as we look at them, we can reflect on the fact that a lot has happened in their lifetime, in the past 40 years. So much has gone on. 40 years ago, they had been delivered from slavery in Egypt. God had come to them and rescued them from Pharaoh through great and mighty signs and miracles. He brought upon Egypt all those great plagues, culminating in the death of the firstborn. But Israel was protected at the time of Passover, as they daubed the blood of the lamb upon the doorposts and lintels. The angel of death passed over them, and then Pharaoh let them go. God had been good to the people. He had delivered them from Egypt. He delivered them from the army of the Egyptians through the Red Sea, going through on dry ground. And as they had come into the wilderness, God kept on being kind to this people. There were at least a million of them, and God ensured that they had enough water, they had enough food, and they were protected through that time. But sadly, consistently, the people failed to follow and trust the Lord. Despite clear evidences that God was with them, despite clear evidences that God was kind to them, despite God giving of his law, they kept on rebelling against him. The ultimate nail in the coffin was then when they refused to heed the spies, Joshua and Caleb, who urged them to have confidence in God and to go into the promised land. But they refused. They thought they knew best. They thought the inhabitants were too big. They couldn't do it. So they said, no, we won't do it. And as a result, the Lord caused them to walk these 40 years in the desert until all but Joshua and Caleb of that generation would be left. So now, in Numbers 21, there were very few who remembered the Exodus. Even Aaron, he had just died. We read of that in Numbers 20, verse 29. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. But despite all this, all that had gone on during those 40 years, now there was hope. Even though Aaron had died, now they were getting nearer to the promised land. All they had to do was to skirt around the land of Edom and enter into the promised land from the east via the back door. Yes, there was hope now. Hope because they had recently won a great victory against Arad. He, one of the Canaanites, had sought to make a preemptive strike against the people of Israel to keep them from coming into the land. We read that in verses 1 to 3. of chapter 21. The king of Arad, the Canaanite who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. Yes, Arad wanted to kill them and to destroy them and prevent them from coming into the land. But God gave them the victory. Right at the place where 40 years earlier, after the incident with Joshua and Caleb, and God pronounced judgment upon them, when the people thought they knew best, okay, we're going to do it now, we're going to go into the land, but they went without God, and they suffered a great defeat. At that place, at that very place, now God had given them the victory. There was hope. There was excitement. They were on the way to the land. So now it's the tables are turned. All seems bright and good. It's going to be plain sailing, isn't it? It's going to be a breeze going into the land. But then, the shocking reality of sin comes in to spoil the scene. Sin threatens to spell total disaster. I want us to look at this shocking scene and look at the shocking truth about sin this evening. There are four things I want us to consider. The first is the shocking nature of sin. We need to see the awfulness, the sinfulness, the shocking nature of sin, as it is revealed to us in verses 4 to 5. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless food." You read that the people have become discouraged. It could be translated very impatient. So discouragement mixed with impatience, perhaps we could argue, as they were on the way to the promised land. And such was their heart that it led to them complaining about food and water and God's purposes. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." But you might initially think, well, what's the problem? They're just complaining about food and water. What's the issue here? I mean, we all might from time to time moan about the fact that it's sausages again for tea, or moan that things are not quite right in the restaurant that we might like to go to. We might think, well, if it's a sin, sure, it's a small thing. It doesn't need all these fiery serpents to come in upon them. What's the issue here in this passage? Well, let us see the shocking nature of what they were doing. You see, the heart and the nature of their complaining and grumbling, it was a real mark of ungodliness. Ever thought of that? This moaning and complaining was real ungodliness. If we turn to Jude, verses 15 to 16, we have the ungodly spoken about time and time again. Jude 15 and 16. We can jump in to verse 15 and say, "To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them." So four times, ungodly is mentioned there. You've got the message, these people are ungodly, and all they do is ungodly. Well, verse 16 says, "These i.e. the ungodly in verse 15 are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. It's a mark of ungodliness, this moaning and complaining. And perhaps Jude had in mind Numbers 21 or various other passages where the people of Israel were moaning and complaining. And the real reason why this is a mark of ungodliness is that their moaning and complaining was actually against God and against his leader. So that's very clear in verse 5. The people spoke against God and against Moses. These are actually rebellious words in opposition to the Lord. They weren't just sharing concerns about what was going on among each other. They weren't praying with submission to the Lord, outlining their needs and their dependence upon him. Rather, they were declaring their antagonism to the one who had delivered them from Egypt and the one that he used to lead them. Perhaps we might use a modern-day illustration. What happens when there's a disaster, when things go wrong big time? What do people do? Those who ordinarily wouldn't believe in God, wouldn't attend a place of worship, give God a thought, what do? Well, it's your fault, God. Where were you? What were you doing? How dare you allow this to happen? And there's that fighting, isn't there? That enmity against God, that antagonism. That's really at the heart of it here. It's against God. And that's the problem. Furthermore, they were despising God's provision and purpose. What do they say? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. It was God's purpose, and he made this absolutely plain. It was his purpose to bring the people out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land of Canaan. And he was fulfilling that. The only reason why it's delayed was because of their sin. It was their fault. Why they hadn't already been there for 40 years. But that was God's purpose. But they were moaning, complaining, saying, well, no, that's not God's purpose. It's God's purpose to leave us out here and die in the wilderness. And so they were despising God's will and ways. But furthermore, they despised his provision. Day in, day out, for the past 40 years, manna was provided. Of course, it was double on the day before the Sabbath, and Sabbath they didn't have any, but they had enough to last. But every day, manna was given, bread, food to eat. And it was only because of that manna that they were still alive. They didn't have that, they would be dead. And what do they call it? We loathe this worthless bread. We don't like it. We despise it. And ultimately, we despise you, God, for just giving that to us every day. The Lord had been good to them, giving them all that they needed. The measure of his provision is not only there in the manna, but it's found in various other things. We can consider what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 8, telling the people that when they get into the promised land, they must not forget God, because God had been good to them there in the wilderness. Verse 4, for example, he says, well, how did God provide? Well, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell those 40 years. Isn't that amazing? That'd be great if we had clothes like that. Well, it wouldn't be great for the shopping centres around, would it? But imagine your clothes didn't wear out for 40 years. So when I come up here, in 40 years' time, I can wear the same suit and same tie and that. And it won't have worn out. Amazing. And they're tromping through the wilderness and their feet didn't swell. God protected them in that way. What other ways did God protect them? Well, we can think in verse 15, he's the one who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rocks. The water was given to them. In fact, they were protected from the snakes and the scorpions that were around, so they didn't hurt them. God was good to them. And like a little child there in their high chair, murmurs lovingly provided the food for it, and they just throw it back in mum's face. That's what they were doing with God. Just throw it back in his face. We don't want you. We don't want your food. We don't want to depend upon you. We want to do our own thing. They despised God's provision and purpose. But also they tested Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9, we read, "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." They were tempting Christ, who was there in the wilderness. They were pushing him. They were pushing God to see how far they could go. They were in essence saying, "Well, we might serve you if you're good enough. Give us a bit more and a bit more and a bit more. Just do what we want and we might think about following you." It's push, 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 push. You see children like that in the supermarket, don't you? Push, push their parents right to the limit. And that's what they were doing. They were testing Christ. Hadn't Christ already given them so much? How dare they test him? How dare they treat him in that way? Sin is shocking, isn't it? Incredibly shocking. It is terrible rebellion against God. It is despising God's goodness. It's testing his grace. But what wickedness is in your heart tonight? How shocking is your sin? Would you like the person sitting next to you to know how shocking your sin is? But God knows, doesn't he? He knows the awful reality of the things that we do and think and say, even that others might not be aware of. And we need to look at our hearts and examine ourselves to see what is there that offends our God. So we see the shocking nature of sin. We secondly see from this passage the wages of sin. As Romans 6 verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. And the clarity of this in this passage is plain to all. It's like looking through the glass there. You can plainly see what is beyond. And here you can see it. The wages of sin is death. They sinned in verses 4 to 5. So what happens in verse 6? So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. So you saw the Lord had protected them for 40 years from the snakes in the wilderness. Now his restraining hand was removed. It's an interesting aside maybe to think about. Just think how much God restrains evil coming upon us. I think it will be a lot more than we would think. How good is our God? But here he had restrained them. But now that hand of restraint is removed. And these fiery serpents bit with a venom that burned and led to death. It was a seriously shocking event. Imagine the fear in the camp. They had seen these snakes come in. They'd seen folk being bitten. They'd seen them die. They'd seen the tears resulting from that. And they hear this one in the camp, that one in the camp, that one. And it comes closer and closer. And they wonder, is it going to be me next? Am I going to be bitten? Am I going to die? And they would know in their minds that this had happened as a clear result of their sin. How frightening it must have been to be in that camp with those serpents around. It's a sadness, actually, that many today are not afraid enough of the consequences of sin. That the wages of sin is death. Many treat these things very lightly. But we, and our society, needs to realize this is the truth. We must see it initially in terms of physical death. And because of sin, the sin of Adam, because of the fact that we continue in sin, death will come to each one of us unless the Lord returns before it happens. And that should shock us. The wages of sin is death. It should shock us each time we see a loved one die, and you've seen two people you care about as a church who died. They've gone to be with the Lord, which is precious. But they've died. Death is a terrible thing. When you see a funeral cortege go along the street, see, that is a result of sin. And the solemn truth is that one day you will be in that coffin, in that cortege. It will be you that has to face death. And we must also realize that that's not the end. The Bible also speaks of a second death for those who are unbelieving. The death which is eternal punishment in hell for the wicked. In Revelation chapter 20, we have these solemn words in verse 11 onwards. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. But anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The second death is far more terrible than the first, physical death. It will mean a suffering that will not end, where such a person will justly endure God's wrath forever with no hope and no opportunity of escape. But that's exactly what sin deserves. What rebellion, what transgression of God's law, what a breaking of his commands deserves. It is what failing to love him with our whole being earns. At the end of the month or whenever it is, we might delight in what we have earned in our pay packet. But we could never delight in what sin earns. For it earns death and hell. And so it's a solemn and fearful truth, isn't it? The wages of sin is death. Thirdly, as we look at Numbers 21, we see confession of sin. Faced with such a frightening reality and the terror of death before them, the people confessed their sin to Moses and asked him to pray for them. So in verse 7 we read, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Here we can really commend the people for their gumption. for actually seeing the terrible reality of the sin that they had committed. It was right, wasn't it, that they saw the error of their ways, that they confessed that they had sinned against God and his servant. It's right and good and proper that they should confess their sin. That's what many in the past have done, as they have seen their waywardness. We think of the people of Israel in the days of Nehemiah. And in chapter 9, verses 1 to 2, we read, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." They confessed their sins. In the days of John the Baptist, as he was preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 5, "Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him," that's John the Baptist, "and were all baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." They realized the waywardness of their hearts. They realized what they'd done against God in rebellion against him, and they confessed their sins as they were baptized. When we see how we have offended Almighty God, our Creator, our first instinct must be to hold up our hands and say, "Yes, I'm guilty of it. I have done it. I have sinned." We must not make up excuses. We're very good at that, aren't we? Well, I am, but I'm sure you are too. Well, it wasn't really my fault. Well, there were extenuating circumstances. I couldn't really help it. I mean, it wasn't as bad as, well, them over there. I mean, that was pretty bad, but it's not so bad after all. And we can talk ourselves out of it and try and convince ourselves that, no, it's not really bad. We don't really have to confess it, but no, we must confess before God our specific sins. But having said that, we will err if we think then that the mere act of confession is enough to deal with our sin. Because it's not. There are many who would do just that before a priest and say, "I'm happy with that. I'm all right now. I can just go on and live my life." The truth is, we need something more. We need something that will deal with that sin itself. And that brings us on to our fourth point: salvation from sin. We need God's salvation from sin. We need to look to his way of dealing with it. And that's what verses 8 to 9 of Numbers 21 teaches us. We read, after they confessed and asked Moses to pray, we read, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." That is absolutely amazing, isn't it? This people had rejected God. They despised his provision. They wanted to be independent upon him. But for their sin to be dealt with, they needed to trust him. And they needed to have faith in his way, in what he had done to provide that way out, to provide for that sin being dealt with. But they needed to rely on him wholeheartedly. Now, as we look at these verses, Matthew Henry, the commentator, he's written commentary on the whole Bible, and it's been widely read for many, many years. He has said five things concerning the incident here in verses 8 to 9. We see here, with the bronze serpent being lifted up, that people could look to it and live. we see that God devised the antidote. It was God's idea. It wasn't Moses's. It wasn't some of the people milling about the camp. It was God's idea. It was his way. And humanly speaking, it was an unlikely method of cure. Okay, lads, look at this bronze serpent on the pole and you'll get better. What would it be like if you went to your GP in the week? Got a chest infection or something. And you're talking with the GP and he says, okay, have a look at my screen. Have a look at that hippopotamus and you'll get better. You would soon be asking to be transferred to another GP, wouldn't you? It's crazy. But here we have it. This is a most unlikely method of cure. A bronze serpent being stuck on a pole, and they look to it and they'd be cured. Thirdly, it's a cure that is shaped in the likeness of that which wounded them. It's related to the issue at hand. A bronze serpent, a fiery serpent have bit them. Fourthly, the bronze serpent was lifted up so all could see. So it must have been a decent sized pole. A serpent put up in the middle of the camp. And wherever a person was in the camp, they will be able to look to it and see it. It doesn't matter whether they're 5 years old and short, they could look up and see it. Whoever it was, they could look to it. But fifthly, we also see that they had to look with faith to the serpent and then they would live. It wasn't the mere presence of the bronze serpent in the midst that would cure everyone, whatever. No, they had to look. They had to trust God's way. They had to rely upon him wholeheartedly that they would live if they looked. Now, wonderfully, this unlikely thing, bronze serpent on a pole, points to the truth of salvation from sin in Christ alone. As Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus at night, he was teaching him that he needed to be born again, and then he further went on and he taught him in verse 14 of John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And we can take those thoughts of Matthew Henry about the events in Numbers 21, and we can apply them to the way of salvation in Jesus Christ, to him dealing with sin. And we can see, first of all, it's God who has devised this antidote to sin. I think about, who would ever have thought up this way of salvation? Who would do it? Never in a million years would anyone think about this. We've got all our knowledge about DNA and astrophysics, all this sort of thing, but who would have thought it? This method that God would use to save people. But this incredible plan and purpose is all of God. It comes from his everlasting love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. It's not man's wisdom. It's not man's thinking. It's all of God. And we give him the glory for that. It's his antidote. But also, he used a seemingly unlikely method of salvation. The crucifixion in weakness of the Son of God. And to human minds, this is stupid. It is foolishness. As Paul writes to the church at Corinth in his first letter, in chapter 1, read from verse 23, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. He You're preaching someone who's crucified to deal with sin and to win victory and to take his people to heaven. What are you doing? It is foolishness. Haven't you got a better idea than that? And that's what man's wisdom would seek to think about. And you go to all the religions of the world and you ask people, well, how can you be right with God? And they say, well, I've got to do something. Whether it's a ritual, whether it's good works, whether it's a sacrifice, whether it's a pilgrimage, we've got to do, so somehow placate God. But it doesn't work. It can never do it. And so what seems foolish in the eyes of men and women is actually God's powerful and wise way of hitting the problem head on. For we read on in 1 Corinthians, to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It's an unlikely method of salvation, but God ensures it works. It is the only way of salvation. We could also argue that the cure is shaped in the likeness of those really that are wounded here. Who are the wounded? It's people. Men, women, boys and girls. Wounded by sin and its consequences. How did the slave come? He came as a man. As a man, he was born under the law. As a man, he lived. As a man, he suffered. And as a man, he died. Yet, absolutely without sin. And as that sinless Son of God made flesh, he paid the price for sin through his sacrificial death. And so Paul again, as he writes to the church at Galatia this time, says, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He became like us, in order to pay the price for our sin. But we also see that the Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up so all could see him. Literally, this is fulfilled, of course, in the lifting of him up upon the cross on that hill of Calvary, so that all in the area, they could see what was happening. There were many witnesses to the events of the cross. And as we come to the Bible now, we realize and know that all these things have been recorded for us. The facts of the cross of Jesus Christ, of him being lifted up, have been written down for us to know and to see. But also, not just the facts, but the theology behind the cross, behind the sacrifice that Jesus made, is made plain to us. That he indeed has won the victory over sin. He is the one who has paid the price to rescue us and to bring us back to God. So it Paul writes to the Roman church this time in chapter 5 and verse 6. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Praise God. We've been reconciled to him through the love of God in Christ and his death upon the cross. And so we see today that in many ways, as it were, Jesus is lifted up whenever he is proclaimed in churches throughout the world. For he is proclaimed so that all might see him. All might see the cure for their sin and its consequences. So that all might know forgiveness. So that all might enter into glory. He's lifted up that all may see. Of course, we must also see it's all who look to Jesus who will live. It's only those who look to him by faith who will be saved. It's only those who repent of their sin, who confess their sin and rely upon his completed work, who will be delivered from sin and given the hope of glory. It's only those who look by faith. That is why the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Have you looked to Jesus for salvation? Have you trusted in him to be your Saviour? Have you found in him the forgiveness that you so much need? If not, look by faith. Trust in him now and you will live. You will know that deliverance from sin. But as we conclude, my Christian friends, as we think about this account in Numbers 21, as we consider our Lord Jesus Christ, just see afresh and reflect afresh on the wonder of what God in Jesus Christ has done for you. See the preciousness of that salvation that he has bought. Wonder at the love of Jesus in giving his own life as a sacrifice for your sin. And then love him. Worship him. Follow him. And serve him with your whole being. And seek then to make him known, to lift him up so that others might see. Others might know him. And they might find the salvation of the Lord. Amen.